I want you to think this morning of prayer as poetry. That poetry, done well, expresses out of the human experience in ways that mere prose often can't, the beauty of life. Poetry, when done well, is a craft and an art that must be worked at diligently by those who are gifted at it. It comes from the very spirit and soul of a person, and it expresses the passions and experiences that they are enmeshed in. And that if we are going to understand the relational aspect, the richness of prayer, that it would be good for us to recognize that most of the prayers we have passed down to us through Scripture are in poetic form, are in rich, expressive language, because the relationship with the divine is so other that oftentimes only the richness of poetic language well done can begin to scratch the surface of what we experience, what we long for, what we desire, and what we need. Whether those poems are expressing great anguish or great joy, they are deeply and richly and well-crafted poems coming from the heart, the soul, and the mind, and the giftedness of the prayer. We're going to look with that construct of seeing prayer as a language of poetry, poetic form, because how can we look at the Lord's Prayer and not see it for its beauty, not simply as an instruction manual, but itself a well-crafted praise and poem. We could go through each line of that and break it up, but when you say it together, is it not a beautiful poem expressing the fullness of what it means to be in relationship with God? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom. Well, we have an ending. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Which is in itself a poetic and rich ending to the Lord's Prayer. It fits well with what our Lord taught us. So, we'll start with the heart. We'll go to the soul, then the mind, and then the strength, and reflect on prayer, how we should pray, or how we can pray in light of these four aspects. Now, one quick caveat. I don't think that we're all chopped up into four pieces. I don't think we're chopped up into three pieces. There's lots of ways in which Scripture describes the human condition and the human beings. There are lots of elements to who we are. Primarily, we are spirit and material. I think we're two parts, but those parts can be described multiple ways. So this is not some sort of hard line, hard definition of the human being as divided up into four distinct parts. It's more a way to get our hands around the fullness of who we are. So heart, love the one true God with our whole hearts. It's hard not to think of Psalm 9, Verse 1. If you have your Bibles, and I know some of you do, I know at least one of you does. Psalm 9, verse 1. Clearly, I should get better with mine. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. That is a heart that is in love with God. It's not an intellectual assent purely. We'll talk about the mind in a minute. But the heart itself is raptured with the very notion of who God is and the wonders He's performed. It's not love in the abstract, not love God because I'm told to love Him, but I'm going to love Him because He has shown Himself to be lovely in so many ways. I will tell of His wonders. Prayer comes from love. Psalm 135 is exceedingly exuberant in its description of the worshiper and the poet's love for God. It is exuberant. It is unnerving if we are too constrained in our emotions. Love, passion. And then prayer deepens our love. You see that love, of course, is exuberant and it's wonderful and it's exciting when we first encounter it. And oftentimes in the Christian life, when one comes to faith, one has that sort of exuberant experience and it's rich and it's full and it is exciting. But that's not the only form of love. And as we all know, if you take that love between a man and a woman, it is often the same way. There's some wonderful exuberance at the beginning, but that exuberance doesn't stay in the same way. So then you get to a psalm like 130, which begins to describe the richness of a deeper love, which is in the midst of difficulty. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Now, where have we heard that language before? The Song of Songs. I laid in my bed through the watches of the evening, waiting for my lover to come. There are numerous places where this idea of going through the night and going through the watches is poetic, rich language about the longing for a loved one who is absent. Not just simply a chronological time, it was in the third watch. Oh, you were up at 3, were you? No. But that longing for a loved one who is absent, and there is a mature progression in our love that absolutely maintains a level of exuberance, but we also realize that there is a maturing of that love that goes through difficulties and is involved in longing. And if your love for God is only in that exuberant sense of Psalm 135, which we don't always feel, you are going to think you are not well loved, and your prayers are going to come from a place of not being loved or not feeling loved when you experience what the psalmist, what the poet, what the prayer experiences in Psalm 130. Your love is full orb. How we pray is not out of a one-dimensional human understanding of love, but of the diverse and rich ways that love is expressed in the human experience and certainly beautifully expressed in the Psalms of Scripture, as well as in God's faithfulness throughout the narratives of Scripture and the history and His own law. And then I don't know what we do by going to Psalm 119, where we actually begin to have an entire psalm about the love of the law, of how God's revelation through who He is and the structures and the way He created a moral universe, that we begin to fall in love with the truth and the wisdom of that in such a way that that love is both there in the exuberance of God's beauty and His holiness and His majesty, and it's there in the midst of those dark nights of the soul when we're in longing, and it's there when we experience the truth of His character and His nature and we say, my God, it's beautiful. I can't help but begin to write poetry and pray and sing about the beauty and the wisdom of the very character and nature of the one who loves me. Do you fall in love with God? It's not easy to do. We're often presented with a Savior. We're presented with a rescuer. We're presented with a Redeemer. Someone he might have strong affinity for and affection. For Pete's sakes, he saved us. But we don't always fall in love with our rescuer. And if we only see him as that rescuer and don't begin to unpack the other ways in which God presents himself, the way that Jesus himself presents himself, that we can see him as absolutely the fireman who got us out of a building, But we may not fall in love with the person. We may like and fall in love with the office of somebody who saved us, but do we fall in love with God Himself? Do we long to know Him more in our good times and in our bad? In His character, not just in the way we want Him to bless our lives. In His law, not just in the way we want our things to work out. What if we can be honest and say we're not terribly good lovers? Not lovers of the other. We're good lovers of self. We're good lovers of what we want for ourselves, and we believe oftentimes that God is one who can get that for us. He's promised to give us many, many good things. But there are reasons to believe, not just in our spiritual lives, but in the culture, in community within the church, within marriages, that we're not really good lovers of the other. We're lovers of ourselves. Our great frustrations with our spouses is when they don't love us well and give us what we want. Our ease of dispensing with friendships and relationships is because it's no longer easy to love that person. They no longer feed what we need. And if we treat people the way we think God treats us, could there be a connection in the way that it's difficult for us to love the other? Maybe we think God really doesn't love us as well as He promises to, or we have not fallen in love with Him the way we think we have. There's no harm in admitting that we're not good lovers. In fact, it may be one of the very first steps in really enjoying the richness of a relationship with God, going, look, I don't even know how to love well anybody but myself. Teach me to love in the fullest, richest sense of what love means to you, God. Teach me to love. There becomes, in real love, a higher purpose for our existence, no longer for ourselves, but for the other. One of the things I try and encourage my older children as they are getting, God help me, closer to the age where they may get married, find somebody who wants to invest in you. One of the things, I don't mean to put Todd on the spot, that was so evident in last night's wonderful reading with Lisa's book, is how Todd has encouraged Lisa's writing. Presenting opportunities, giving him stuff that he thought this might be useful. A small thing to be sure, and yet nonetheless, investing in her. Do we invest in the other? Do we adapt our expectations? Do we begin to change and grow because we long to change and grow with the person we love? Not losing ourselves, but finding our higher and richer understanding of what it means to be human. Let us make them in our image. It's not right that man should be alone. Our truest humanity is in community and in serving and loving and being a part of the lives of others. That's love. That's what we were created for, and in no small measure, that is also what we were created for with God in a vertical way. Your prayers will lack richness and poetry, passion, if you're not in love with the person you're praying to and in communion and fellowship with. Again, no judgment, but ask yourself the question, if my prayers are dry and functional only in the getting and giving of things, am I really in love with the person I'm talking to? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, if you look at that chart, you've got the sense in which the soul exists, created by God. It is that spiritual part of us. It is a part of that vertical axis. It is that which is eternal and connects us with all of God and all of our eternity. How do I know God? My soul was designed to know and to be in fellowship with God. It's what makes me different than those things which are temporal and not eternal. Interestingly enough, it is incredibly integrated into the Psalms and wisdom languages. The soul is referenced 129 times in Scripture, at least in the NIV translation. 72 of those times are in Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. If numbers mean anything, and I'm not a big, you know, how many times can you add up a certain detail, but it's no small significance that the vast majority of times that the word soul is referenced is in the literature of poetry, the literature of wisdom in Scripture. Job, we know that story to be one of great difficulty. And Job wrestles with his soul and his soul's understanding and what his soul longs for and loves and its disquieted nature in difficulty and what will give his soul peace. The Psalms speak of everything from the joy of the soul in the presence of God to my soul aches and longs for. My soul finds peace. Restless soul in Psalm 31. 131, I apologize. Restless soul finds its rest in Psalm 62. Souls need to listen. Psalm 103, verse 1 and 2. Listen, my soul, to what is true about the character and nature of God. Our souls need to be ministered to in the process of prayer as we cry out for the work of the Spirit, and also our souls need to be instructed through prayer. Your soul is not something beyond your control. Sometimes it feels like, and maybe you haven't experienced this, that our souls are this sort of nebulous thing that we really have no control over. They're almost an invader in our body, and we just kind of hope that God ministers to our souls. But that's not the wisdom of Scripture. Your soul is fully under your control. It is in harmony with who you are. Sometimes that tells you a little bit about where you are and who you love and where you find peace and where your soul is quieted and where it finds its purpose and significance moving forward. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with your love and with that which gives you peace, with that which tells you who is really God in your life, who is really in control. What is Job wrestling with? Who's in charge? What do most of the Psalms wrestle with? Who's in charge? Or who do they praise? Who's in charge? What does Ecclesiastes wrestle with? What is Proverbs about? Who's in charge? Your soul needs to be cared for. Your soul was not designed to be autonomous from the one who created it, God, and it finds no rest until it finds its rest in Him. But your soul will follow your heart. And where you love your heart, your soul will follow. And if your soul is disquieted, it may be because your love is not in the place that it needs to be. Don't blindly trust your soul. Souls has a lot of emotion attached to it. We were talking this morning in the Proverbs class with the high school students that one of the great untruths that is propagated in our culture today is that your feelings and what you feel is most important and true. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And in Christian language, if you say it's your spirit or your soul, you've just played the ultimate trump card. Because who can argue with the eternal spiritual essence of who you are? Don't blindly trust your soul, but put your soul in the hands of God when you pray, as how you pray. Now, mind. So heart, what you love. Soul, where you find your rest, significance, and hope. Mind. Prayer should be a thinking thing. You should think about your prayers. Your mind should not be disengaged from the process of prayer. I've talked to a few teachers of poetry over the years at a college level, and one of the things that they all sort of have fun smirking about and laughing about is the exuberant poetry student who comes in and tells them that they wrote this poem all in one sitting because they were inspired. And most poets, like most writers, work hard at their craft and wordsmith and wordsmith and wordsmith and labor and think and ponder and meditate on what it is they're trying to communicate through the words that they're writing down and that they're speaking. Our mind is engaged certainly through the law, the words of God written down in Scripture. But I want to encourage you that in your prayer life, do not be afraid of written prayers. They are useful. I am not a poet. It is not good for me to write poetry. I'm not really a good prayer. I learn from and benefit from putting myself in submission to those who are gifted in prayer. First and foremost, those in Scripture. When you read the Magnificat, when you read Zechariah's prayer in the New Testament, what do all the scholars point to? How much those prayers reflect and are meditating on the prayers in the Old Testament. Mary was well schooled in prayer. And so that when she came to this magnificent point in her life, what came out of her was, yes, her own reflection on in her immediate circumstances, but the richness of the prayer she already knew. It just came out of her. But it's not limited to Scripture. Not limited to the prayers that we find in Scripture. I don't believe that we are supposed to stop writing good prayer simply because the canon is closed. I benefit greatly from the Valley of Vision, which is Puritan prayer collection, as I structure my prayers. I also have a book in my office called Celtic Prayers, which is a rhythm of prayers throughout the day, which is just a lot of Scripture and writing back and forth. But maybe you're thinking about prayer, and you're thinking about poetry, and you're thinking, well, Shakespearean sonnets and high-minded prayers and some of the glorious language that the Magnificat is, and most of the Psalms are glorious and high, and you're going, that's just not my speed. I'm a more meat and potatoes man. My prayers are more simple than that. You know, there are different kinds of poetry. One of the most impactful poems of my life, ironically, I don't know if it's ironic or not, it's Carl Sandburg's poem, God is No Gentleman. Now again, did he write it as a prayer? No, but it's helped shape my understanding, my love, and where my soul finds rest. The poem is this: God gets up every morning and says, another day. God goes to work every day at a regular hour. God is no gentleman, for God puts on his overalls and gets dirty running the universe we know about and several other universes nobody knows about but him. Is it theological? I don't. It tells me that God, in many ways, delights in the mundane reality of earth. That he is regularly present in and through his creation. It is a rather meat and potatoes kind of view of God. It's not high-minded, and yet it is rich because I'm the son of a farmer. Grandson. And the son of a farmer. And there's something rich and beautiful about getting up every day and knowing that God, in his faithful, sovereign works of working through creation, is doing that in every moment of every day. And he gets up and he does his job. I can identify with it. It helps inform my prayers. There's language and vocabulary that speaks to me. I don't know what language and vocabulary speaks to you, but there's a way in which written prayers poetry, expressions of emotion and heart longing, of those things which give solace and comfort, can enrich and strengthen and encourage your prayers. Think on these things when you pray. It will create richness and diversity in your prayer. It will help you pray through the whole Lord's Prayer and not just end up at the petitions too quickly, which if you're like me, you know you don't want to do, but you feel so much need that you're sort of checking off the praising God thing, and then you're inexorably sucked into, here's my laundry list. If I'm thinking about my prayers, if my prayer life is growing, then there will be prayers like that and I will feel no shame. But I will also know there have been other days of rich prayer where I never bothered to get around what I needed. I just enjoyed talking with someone who gets up every day and works in the richness of his creation, ministering to his people, comforting by the word of his power, by the presence of his spirit, and he and I could talk about the work of our hands. Then, strengthen the body. Passion, love, peace, the soul, the work of the mind cannot help but be connected to the human body. We cannot divorce our mind and our soul from what comes out of us in our activities and our actions in its physical manifestations. You know the Psalms. Lift hands. I was in God's presence. I will lift my hands in the sanctuary. Psalm 28, Psalm 134. Psalm 119, I will lift my hands as I sing about your law. Now there's, but hand raising right there in Psalm 119. There are places where we are called to fall down, where the presence of God is so intense that we cannot stand and pray, but we fall down prostrate before Him. The psalmists and the poets know that we cannot simply acknowledge God in our mind and in our souls in some disconnected way, but that if our bodies themselves are not a part of it, then we're disconnected and it's not human. And whatever cultural ways in which we have in the Enlightenment mindset tried to restrain ourselves from our passions . Have we done so to the detriment of the richness of experiencing worship in our body and in our souls? That the human interaction at any point in worship, Sunday morning or the rest of the week, that it never impacts the way you physically interact with your prayers, would be one in which the psalmist would find rather odd. Because a psalmist doesn't know praying that does not impact his body, that does not cause him to either lift up his hands in exuberance in either receiving or giving praise, or fall down knowing that the only strength to get up is going to have to come through the work of God Himself. We don't have kneelers. We don't have certain traditions. We're really worried about looking like other traditions if we acted this way. If our prayers are emboldened and enriched by love, our souls increasingly at peace and raptured, our minds plumbing the depths and the richness of the words and the nuances and the imagery that comes through prayer, and you can stop yourself from physically reacting to that, God bless you. If you find yourself physically trying to stop yourself so that it appears that you are not emotionally, spiritually, and physically engaged, God help you. You're a whole being. Worry little about the culture. Worry little about what it will look like. If you are truly enraptured and increasingly participating in the love and fellowship of God, your body will respond. rightly, not in a showy way, not in a way to elicit high praise from others, not in any other way than your body saying, what else can I do? Conclusion. Greatest prayer exegesis and picture, I think, in Jesus' life, we can say, is in John. So let's turn to Gospel of John. We're going to look at John 5, verse 19, and then, of course, we're going to go to John 17. Because, of course, all of this has got to have fullness in Christ, right? If we're going to talk about the richness of falling in love with the Father, the peace that our soul has through its relationship and love with God, the way our minds and our bodies are rejuvenated by meditation, reflection, and action on God's Word, we should see that a few places. So John 5, 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. This is a life in fellowship and in prayer, in dependency and at rest with the Father. Jesus takes His direction. He follows the Father. And we know from other places in Scripture that Jesus regularly withdrew to quiet places to pray. That He participated in the life of prayer regularly. So that He could say in verse 19, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees the Father doing. How was He seeing the Father doing stuff? Because He was in fellowship with the Father, because He was in prayer, because He was in relationship, because His whole heart, soul, mind, and body pursued and was in connection with the Father. It was the very nature of what leads to, of course, John 17. Because after this, Jesus looked towards heaven and He prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might have eternal, give them eternal life to all of those who You've given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. That's poetry. That's prayer. That's purpose. That's action. It's rich. It's full. How do we pray? With our whole heart, soul, mind, and being. Holistically. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to pray for His disciples, and He prays for us, each one building on the expectation of union with Christ, union with the Trinity. That's how we pray, as if we are in union fully, our whole beings, with the Creator of the universe. And then you will do, increasingly, what the Father shows you to do, and you will trust and rest that that work is right and good, brings joy and peace and health to the body. Let's pray.